Hello. How are we? Okay, well, I'm already kind of behind on time, so I'm going to go ahead and jump right in it. One of the major concerns that we have, that I have for the church today, is that we've lost the gospel. That the only thing that Jesus came for, the only purpose that we should live, is found in the gospel. But today, it seems that most of the churches that you go to and attend, it's more about morality, and Christ is nowhere to be found. And the gospel is our only source of power. And so today, if I've been reading through Hosea, and today I want us to see that in chapters 1 through 3, starting out, we have an idolatrous people. And these are God's people. This is the church. And then we see, what is God's response to an idolatrous people? You see His discipline and His mercy, and then restoration. So it's a cycle of God's people that they're faithful to the Lord. They fall in sin, but they are still believers. And then God disciplines those because He loves them, and then they are restored again to union with the Lord. And so God spoke to the prophet Isaiah, and He told him to go and marry a prostitute. One thing that the youth pastor at Cedar Crest said, that he said, it kind of stuck with me. He said, so many times we want to read the Bible and compare ourselves to the believers, to all of the good people in the Bible. He said, more often than not, though, we look more like the Pharisees than we do the disciples. So I want us to understand today that I'm really here to speak to believers in Christ, people who have committed their entire lives to following Jesus, and not just where Jesus is an add-on to their life. I have a huge concern for we're so focused on the external actions. We're so focused on morality. The extent of knowing Jesus in our culture today is we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't, hang around people who are sinners, whatever that means. And ultimately, it's only by grace that we've been saved, so I don't really understand the whole, I don't want to associate with that person because they're in sin. Man, that's the point of the gospel. That's what Christ came for. And so we have this view that the gospel is for believers, but the gospel is for unbelievers. Once we're saved, we come into church and we hear what we're supposed to do as believers. And I'm fully convinced that the gospel is not just for unbelievers, but for believers also. The gospel is the gospel that saved us and that is saving us. We are being saved through the gospel. The one thing that the disciples never got over in the book of Acts, they always came back to the gospel because it's all, that's the whole point of the Bible. That's the point of Scripture. It all revolves around Jesus. And so we couldn't do it before we came to know Jesus. We couldn't. And so it's kind of insane to me to think that Jesus saved us, and now we're never going to struggle, now we're never going to mess up, now we're never going to sin, because you see that in the Bible. You see Paul struggling with sin. So it's still there, but it's where does your sin lead you to? And so you see us focus on external actions, and Jesus Christ focused on the internal. He said things like, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because we want to fix our external actions, but if the gospel can transform our hearts, our external actions will take care of themselves. If we don't lust after a woman, you won't commit adultery, obviously. If you don't have anger, you're not going to murder someone. So the external actions take care of themselves when the gospel changes our hearts and our lives. So I just ask today, man, could we just be honest before the Lord today? Because God already knows all that we are. And I feel like so often we put up this barrier when we come to church and we want everybody to think that we have our lives together. And really and truly, you can't really make a case for someone in the Bible who didn't struggle at all. And so I guess you just pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for everything you've given us. I pray that you would press us with your word. God, you would teach us, and you would show us how much you love us despite us. Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I'm reading through the background of Hosea, and it said Israel was enjoying political peace and material prosperity while undergoing moral corruption and spiritual bankruptcy. To me, that just really hit me because it sounds a lot like America. We have all these material blessings, but yet the church is scared to speak of Jesus. We always talk about this freedom we have to speak of Jesus, but yet we're such cowards to do that. And the depth of our Christianity is, once again, what we do and don't do. God, you see, God led Israel out of the desert, his children. We are Israel today. He leads them out of the desert into, he frees them, and then constantly they're always going, well, maybe it would have been better for us if we would have been still in slavery, because at least we were getting fed. At least we were. So they're wondering now. God has, that's us today. He's rescued us from our sin. And a lot of times we're standing there and say, maybe that, you know, maybe our old ways, maybe our sin would be more pleasing to us now, more satisfying to us than the Creator. And so you see that in the whole picture, God is faithful to take care of their needs and not necessarily their wants. Because God gave us everything that we want, I fully believe and I'm fully convinced that we would worship the things that God gave us that our heart desired most anyway above the Lord. And so anyway, as we read, I want us to understand that Israel and Gomer are the Christians today. This is the church today. This is God's bride. And Hosea is the picture that God gives us to of him pursuing his church. And so in Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 2, by the way, we're going to have three chapters today, so I'm going to, we're going to have to read a little bit more, but it's not as deep, and so it'll be, it won't be that tough. So, starting in verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so, I just want us to see in chapter 1, just really quick, I'm trying to get to chapter 2 and 3, but in chapter 1, you see that God tells Hosea to go marry a woman who has not been faithful in any way. I mean, she is in prostitution, and God tells him to go pursue her, and this is a perfect picture of us today in our sin. And God pursuing us anyway. And so anyway, chapter 2, to say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Plead with her that she will put away her whoring from her face and the adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and like a parched land. And I will kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, and she conceived them and acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, and I will give them my bread and water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them and not find them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And so in chapter 2, you see in verse 7, it says, I will go and return to my first husband, for better than me that better for me then than it was than it is now. And she said she would go after her lovers who give her bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink. And the whole time, God says it was I who gave her all of those things. And so now she's worshiping the things I've given her. She's using the things that I've given her to worship other gods with. And Israel praised the fertility gods for the fruitfulness of their crops and the people, and abandoned the true God, creator of all, who alone can provide crops and open the womb. One of my favorite things, one of my favorite pastors, his name is Matt Chandler, he says that one of the things that Christ did on the cross is he freed us to live a life devoted to ourselves. So anyway, today my first point, I guess, is the idolatry of God's people. I mean, this is the first spot that, I mean, we all fall into this category, even as believers. And so, what do we worship today? Because Israel did not escape the cycle. The apostles didn't escape the cycle. And how arrogant of us to think that we have somehow escaped the cycle that all people go through. Because Christ is our hope, not our financial security, our fame, our family, our car, house, basically our own well-being. And I think a great way to identify the things that we worship is to just ask yourself, like, if you pray, like, what are you praying for? Because more often than not, the sad reality is that I've been part of mission trips, I've been part of going places for the kingdom or whatever that means, and most of the time, the one prayer that we have is when we all stand in a circle, man, God, I pray that you would protect me. I pray that you would bring us back safely, and I pray your hedge of protection over us or whatever. It sounds a lot like, when you listen to a prayer like that, it sounds a lot like the thing that you want more than anything is your security, and you want to be brought back to your family, because the thing you worship is not Creator God, but it is your own self or your family. So just ask, do we see, as the Bible teaches, do we count all things as rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord? Because you see people in the Bible pray things like David. He said, as a deer pants for streams of living water, so pants my soul for you, O God, my soul thirsts for you. It's in a dry and weary land. When shall I come here before God? You see people who pray things like that, and you see, it's just like, why don't we come before and the Lord on our knees and just say, God, I pray that you would just allow me to be faithful to you, that you would allow me to glorify you in all that we do, God, because you are, all things are compared to rubbish compared, I mean, all things are rubbish compared to knowing you, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why don't we, why is our one goal not God, and why is it the creature over the creator, the giver, I mean, the gift over the giver? I just, to me, it doesn't make any sense, because the Spirit himself, the Spirit of God, led Paul places to where he'd be imprisoned, to where he would be tortured. And so, and always the disciples' response to that was, I mean, it even says it in the Bible, they come out and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Man, I just don't see that today. Seeing God is for God, and God created the universe for us. He created us to be in submission to him. And that's the way it's supposed to work. It seems that as a church, the church, as in people who come to church regularly on Sunday, it seems that our one goal is ourselves. The one pursuit is making ourselves better or whatever. And it seems the one goal of the disciples and the people in the Bible was God himself. The one thing that we chase after is God himself. You even see it all through history. You see people that are tortured, people who leave their children to be beheaded, people. And today, it's like, where is that? I mean, we just don't see it. If it's not comfortable for us, we don't do it. We don't pray for it. And I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. And I don't think you can make a case for anyone in the Bible who was a Christian who did not leave all. And I think that's exactly what the Bible teaches whenever it's in Matthew 7. It says, narrow is the path that leads to life, and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. I just don't, it scares me today, because I can't stand before you and tell you that I care for you or that I love you and that what we're doing today as a church is okay. It seems that Christ has rescued. It's like we're drowning here in a pool, and God, someone rescues, God pulls us out of our sin, and so often we're so eager to jump back into the pool that Christ saved us from in the first place. And so we're all pursuing something. I just wonder what that something is for you. because God does not exist to follow us or to make our lives better. We need God, and only true meaning and purpose are found when we abandon all to chase after the Savior. If we don't desire God and the gospel has not impacted our lives, we just cannot call ourselves believer. If all it has done is make you a good person to where you look down on all of those who are away from Christ and far from Christ, and you judge them and you push them away, and you live in your own little bubble, I don't see that in the Bible. And so I pray that God would press us on that. And some of us may not even pray. And so, I mean, if you don't pray, I don't really think I need much more evidence. Because if you don't see the importance of prayer, find your hope in we don't see the importance of prayer because we find our hope in our stay, in our whatever, you can fill in the blank, financial stability, family, fame, and you just see people like Job in the Bible who lose everything and still praise the name of the Lord. So we find our hope in those things instead of our Savior. If we lose all in this life, we can still glorify God, which is the point of our life anyway, by showing the world that our hope is found not in the well-being of our family or our financial security or anything else, but in Christ Jesus, who rescued us from our sin when he knew that once we received it, we would wander back into our old ways, just as Gomer did at different points in our lives. We all believe at certain points that our old ways are better for us than Christ himself. We all return, just as Gomer did, to our first love and in our sin, just as Gomer did. And so, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 1 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served creature rather than creator." And so I think this is so prevalent in our culture today, in our church culture, that we worship the things that God has given us over God himself. In the text we see what happens, what is God's response to an adulterous, unfaithful people. And so we can continue to read in verse 9. "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. I will punish her for the feast days of Baal, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after lovers and forgot me." And so some of us, it'd be very easy to say, why would God do that? Or also, very, on the other side, very easy for us to agree with that. And once again, one thing that Matt Chandler said that really stuck with me, he said, he has a friend in Seattle, and he said, "All the time we argue about who has the harder job." He said, "And I will argue till the day that I die that I have the hardest job, because I have to stand in front of people in the Bible Belt who will sit under my sermons week after week after week and readily agree with everything I say, but yet have no intention of applying it." And so I hope and I pray that that's not us today. But some of us would say, why would God do that? How is that grace? How is that mercy? And I fully believe this because we have our view of grace is letting someone do whatever they want to do with no calling someone out on their sin, with no pushing someone and pressing them, saying, "Man, God hates that," because we think, well, we just got to have grace because we sin too. Well, everybody sins. That's the point of the gospel. It's where does your sin lead you? Does it lead you to run away from God or to run to the feet of God? If you have a friend, in habitual sin, and you call and you never say anything to that person, you can't really call yourself that friend, because their relationship to you is more important than the eternal, where they will spend eternity. If God did not discipline us, it'd actually be God's hatred of you and not his grace. Sometimes God has to break us to make us desperate for him. Habitual sin is not possible for a believer. The Bible teaches that. When I say habitual sin, I mean sin that is constant sin with no regret or remorse. You're just living in it, and you have no remorse for it. Because God knows that you'll never find the fruit of the Spirit in your idols. And somebody pointed this out to me the other day, which really kind of hit me. They said that's actually fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit. So it's not you get to pick and choose the ones you want. I have these. It's like when you're in submission to Creator God, you will have all of these. It's not just some of them. You don't just get to pick and choose. So when we're not, that more often than not, it's going to point out that we're not serving and worshiping the true God, and that we have, like Gomer did, wandered back into our old ways, into our sin, to our rebellion. And so I pray that that would lead us to the feet of Jesus today. The root of every sin is idolatry, and that's why first and greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it is, you shall have no other gods before me. Because if you worship, if you love God above all things, if you pursue God above all things, the fruit will be evident. There's no way you can say that you do and have no fruit. God removing idols from us is actually the best thing for us. We just do not realize it at the time. Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So if God never disciplines us, God never removes idols from our lives, we should at least examine our lives to see if we even know God, because God disciplines those he loves. So the third point is the restoration of God's people to himself. We see the idolatrous people, God's response to those people, and where that leads them. And so, restoration of God's people. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. This is God's mercy on his people in the midst of their idolatry. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a day of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as in times she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day, beasts in the field, the birds in the heavens, the creeping things on the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and you shall say, you are my God." The one thing I really want to point out here is that in this whole process, I want us to see what Israel, what the church, what we bring to the table in God's pursuit of us, and I don't think you can answer that in any way besides nothing. The only thing we bring to the table is unfaithfulness, idolatry, and like the Bible says, before we were God haters, and we bring nothing to the table but whoredom. And God is faithful in the midst of that, and I think that gives us a beautiful picture of God, because before the creation of the world, God chose us, knowing that we brought nothing to the table but unfaithfulness, idolatry, and whoredom. And I just really want us to at least, if we could just for a moment, think of if your spouse, if you could just be married to someone and beforehand know that all they were ever going to do is commit adultery on you for the rest of your entire life, how in the world would you want to marry that person? But that's the beautiful picture of God that he gives before the creation of the world. He knew that that's all we were going to do. That's the only thing that we were going to bring to the table. But he still chose us. He still loved us. He still calls us his children. He still sent his son to the cross to die and to shed his blood to be resurrected for us. And so, to me, that's a beautiful picture. And the only thing we bring to the table, once again, is unfaithfulness and idolatry. And I just hope and I pray that what I'm preaching today is not morality, but instead it is the glory and the majesty of God in Christ. I'm not preaching works, as the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I just guess, I'll just ask us today, man, are we pursuing morality or are we pursuing Christ? Because if the extent of knowing Christ is a list of do's and don'ts, a checklist of do's and don'ts that you do or don't do, and that is your evidence for this, man, I'm just not sure. Because that we have a relationship with the Lord. So do we have a relationship with the Lord? Do we long for Christ as David did when he said, as a deer pants for streams of living water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. When shall I come and appear before God? What scares me is that many of us call ourselves Christians because the checklist, and we don't have a relationship with the King. Johnny Mack talked about, a couple weeks ago, he talked about imputed righteousness of Christ. And I fully convince and fully believe that if we understand that, we will be, the love of Christ will compel us, as the Bible says it. Because if we understand what we are now, what we were then, what we were before all time, and yet the fact that God still loves us and pursues us despite all that we are, that'll make us respond in worship. Because God looks at us in our sin and in our idolatry before Him, and He sees us as holy and blameless before Him. And all of our sin and all of our struggles and all of our screw-ups, so where does your sin lead you? You see Paul struggling with sin in Romans chapter 7. And our right standing before God is only based on what Christ did on the cross. So one of my favorite pastors, he says, it's a vicious cycle that many of us are in. And I found myself in the first one for such a long time. He said, whenever you're in sin, does that lead you to run away from God? Because you think that you're supposed to be perfect. We think that once we are saved, we have all the right answers, all the right things, so we're never going to struggle again. He said, so whenever you mess up, does that lead you to run away from God, to try to clean your life up, only to run back to God? And do this. It's a vicious cycle. It is you mess up again, run away from God, run to God, mess up. So it's just a cycle, he said. He calls it the vicious cycle. Or do we run to the arms of the loving Savior who knew that we were going to screw up and knew that we were going to mess up and understand that's the whole point of the cross, is that we brought nothing to the table but unfaithfulness. God became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Pray today that we will fix our eyes on Jesus. Because despite what we have done, despite who we are as people, we have to understand that God sees us holy and blameless, not because of what we do, because once again we bring nothing to the table but unfaithfulness, but because of Christ. And as 1 John says, it says, if someone says he is without sin, the truth of God is not in him. So I pray that we would just see ourselves rightly before God today, and that would make us worship the true God. And this should excite us. This should move us. This should impact our lives. That's the whole point of the gospel. And so I pray that today all of our lives would revolve around the gospel. The one thing we would never get over, the one thing we would dwell on throughout the day would be the gospel, because that is the power of God to transform our lives. I can't stand up here and preach a sermon without the gospel, because if you leave the gospel out, you've missed the entire point of us. The entire point of what God did and how awesome it is. And so, just a closing statement, I guess, and I just want us to understand the seriousness of this, but man, if we're more concerned today about what is for lunch or what game is coming on, I don't think I really need any more evidence that Christ is not your all. God is not the thing that you worship. So I pray that we would repent today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for everything you've given us, God. I pray that you would press us, that you would teach us, that you would mold us to the person that you would have us to be, God, that we would see the beauty and the wonder of your gospel, that you loved us despite the fact that before the creation of the world, you knew that we were going to do nothing but mess up and sin, but you still chose to love us and adopt us as your own son and let us share in your holiness, God. So I thank you for your beauty and the wonderful of the gospel, God. And so I love you. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Of this life, back, I know you are.